Here to this assembly tonight, I express my appreciation to the elders for their confidence in asking me to have a part in this gospel meeting and in encouraging men to do the work of an evangelist. It's good to have my family by my side and am thankful for the comfortable accommodations that have been made for us and for all your hospitality and kindness which have meant so much. For those who provided meals not only for us but for the men in the program, appreciate your sacrifices that make this work possible. I've always been impressed with the excellent attitude of the eldership and the membership and encouraging men to do the work of an evangelist. It's always good to be with Brother Osborne and Brother Hoagland, very capable gospel preachers, and thankful for our work and association together this week. I invite you to get your Bible tonight and come with me to the book of 2 Peter. As a basis for our study, I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. The book of 2 Peter is a book of remembrance. As Peter writes, "Wherefore I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he states, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." You might like to underscore that expression, "by way of remembrance." That's what I've come to talk to us about tonight. The setting finds a severe wave of persecution sweeping among Christians at that time. The Apostle Peter writes in an effort to encourage them to endure. He does that by stirring up their minds by way of remembrance. In an effort to try to encourage us to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I've come tonight in the best way I know how to try to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. I believe there are a number of things cataloged in the second epistle of Peter that you and I would do well to keep in remembrance. I'd like to call a few of those to your attention. I begin by directing your attention to verse 1. We would do well to keep in remembrance that our faith is precious. When Peter announced, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained what, Peter? Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You might underscore in your Bible the words "precious faith." We must never forget the fact that our faith is precious. That is, our faith is of great value. There are a number of reasons why our faith is precious. One reason your faith is precious is because God said it's precious. Anytime God says something so, that makes it so, doesn't it? But there are a number of other things that underscore the preciousness of our faith. Let me suggest to us further that our faith is precious because of its source. He talked about the fact that we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Writing the Roman saints in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul penned that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no more precious source than the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is precious. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. Your faith is precious, not only because God said it's precious, but because of where it comes from. It's precious also because of what it does. Have you thought about the things that your faith does? Let's make a list of some things that are accomplished by faith. The Bible teaches that by faith our hearts are purified. In the Jerusalem discussion, recorded in Acts chapter 15, there were three speeches that were made in an effort to settle first century controversy over fleshly circumcision. In Peter's speech, as recorded in Acts 15 and verse 9, he called attention to the fact that he was called of God to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And he made mention of the fact that God put no difference between us and them, that is, between us Jews and them Gentiles. Now listen, purifying their hearts by faith. When I have it impressed upon my mind that my heart is purified by faith, That's going to impress upon my mind the fact that my faith is precious. Not only are our hearts purified by faith, but the Bible stresses the fact that we're justified by faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said, being justified by faith. That is, we're made right in the sight of God by faith. Apart from faith, there could be no justification. In addition to that, Paul penned in Galatians 3 and verse 26 that we are the children of God by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There's great value in being a child of God. If children, then heirs. There's an inheritance that is described as undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That shows the value of your faith. As well, the Bible indicates that we are saved by faith. In Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are you saved. Remember the rest of that? Through faith. And so there are a number of things that your faith does. Because of the fact that God said your faith is precious, because of where your faith comes from, and because of all that your faith does, your faith is of great value. But also your faith is of great value for another reason. And that is because of the end of your faith. Have you thought about the end of your faith? In 1 Peter in chapter 1, as their faith was being put to the test, in verse 9 he said, receiving the end of your faith. What's the end of your faith? Even the salvation of your souls. It must never be forgotten, the fact that your faith is precious. When I have a good understanding of the fact that my faith is precious, I'll not allow my faith to be made shipwreck, as we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. I don't know of any sadder scene to a sailor than to come upon a shipwreck, do you? And yet there are those who, because they forgot that their faith is precious, allow their faith to be made shipwreck. And then there are those who cast off their faith, as Paul talked to Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 12. And I understand that my faith is precious. I'll not cast off my faith. In addition to that, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, Paul talked about those who overthrow the faith of some. There were those who taught false doctrine concerning the resurrection. They taught that the resurrection already passed, and the result of that, he said, overthrow the faith of some. There are a number of forces at work tonight to try to overthrow your faith. And when I recognize that my faith is precious, I'm going to guard my faith against every effort of man to overthrow my faith. And so when Peter exhorted these suffering, tried Christians, he wrote by way of remembrance that your faith is precious. But notice again in the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter, something else that you and I must not forget to remember. And that is the fact that God has given unto us all things. Drop down now to verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us. What's the power of God given unto us? Some things? No. Most things? Let's try that again. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. If the power of God supplies us with all things, then do you know of a single thing that leaves out? Can you think of a single thing that you need from a spiritual standpoint that God has not provided or supplied in Christ Jesus? And yet there are those who think that they need something other than the power of God, other than the Word of God, other than the will of God. I suggest to you all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And the apostles of Christ were guided into all truth. Not just some of it or most of it, but all of it, John 16 and verse 13. When I lose sight of the fact that God has given unto us all things, I begin to think that the Word of God is insufficient and I look elsewhere to provide for my needs. I must not forget the fact that my faith is precious and God has supplied me with everything that I need. But then further in this first chapter, I would do well to keep in remembrance the fact that God's promises are great and precious. As you pick up your Bible and begin reading, it'll soon be impressed upon your mind that the God of heaven has always been a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Some of the great and precious promises began to be announced to the great patriarch Abram when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and in Genesis chapter 12, made to him a land, a seed, and a nation promise. And as you read from that point forward, you appreciate the fact that God keeps His promises. And so we could join in singing on an occasion like this, standing on the promises of God. Oftentimes the things that men say to us fail. You can't take them at their word. But you can trust God because He cannot lie. Think about some of the great and precious promises that God has made concerning us. In Mark 16 and verse 16, in the giving of the Great Commission, our Lord uttered, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That's a great and precious promise. To know that if I put my faith and trust in the Lord and obey His word, in being baptized I shall be saved. I believe a great and precious promise was announced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When they were pricked in their heart through the preaching of the apostles and cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Among the great and precious promises of the Bible is the fact that God has promised us eternal life. Notice in the first epistle of John in chapter 2 and verse 25 these words, "And this is the promise that He hath promised us." What is that promise? Even eternal life. Wouldn't you like to be able to go to bed with the assurance that if you don't wake up, that you have life beyond the grave? That's available tonight. It's available through Jesus Christ. As Paul in Romans 6:23 said, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And this life is in Christ. In 1 John 5:11, John said, "This is the record." We keep lots of records, don't we? Record temperatures, record sporting events, but look at this record. It's the greatest of all records. What is the record? That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. If it's in His Son, then I need to be in His Son, don't I? That I might have it. And that brings up an urgent question. How do I get in His Son that I might have that life that's eternal? That is world without end. Paul answers that in plain and simple terms. No one can misunderstand. When he said to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27, "Baptized into Christ." That's why we plead with you tonight, if you've not been baptized into Christ, to do that. To make the confession of your faith and to be baptized, that you might have the hope and the promise of life beyond the grave. That's a great and precious promise. And among those great and precious promises are the words of our Lord through the beloved John in Revelation 2 and 10 when he was at the Patmos Isle. And he uttered these words, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." No faithfulness, no crown. But can you imagine the courage and the confidence that would characterize early Christians when they did not lose sight of the fact that God's promises are great and precious? I believe that our faith begins to waver and we're not as strong and steadfast as we ought to be when we fail to keep in remembrance that God's promises are great and precious. But taking that a step further in this first chapter of 2 Peter, may I suggest to you that we need to keep in remembrance the importance of adding to our faith. We've already underscored the fact that our faith is precious. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. But faith is just the foundation. We must add to our faith. And in this short section that composes verses 5 through 11, he lists seven things that we need to add to our faith. Such things as virtue, the moral courage to stand up for what is right, knowledge. In this same epistle, he'll urge these Christians to grow in knowledge in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Temperance or self-control, which includes three very vital areas of our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Patience, They needed a good dose of that, didn't they? And so do we. Godliness, just being like God. We're to live godly in this present world, Titus 2, 11 and 12. He talked about brotherly kindness. That's just being kind to your brother. And there are those who need to remember the words of our Lord in Ephesians 4 and 32 when He said, "Be ye kind one to another." May we always exemplify kindness. A fellow visiting the hospital talked to a patient and said, "Is there anything you need?" He said, "Just a few kind words." Maybe he hadn't heard any in a little while. May we show kindness, brotherly kindness. And then he talks about charity. That's just another word for love. And he talks about the advantage of adding these things to our faith and the consequences of our faith not being added to. He said in verse 8, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You wonder why some Christians are unfruitful? Why they're not as faithful as they ought to be? It may be that they forgot to add to their faith. "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things," what's the benefit? "Ye shall never fall." You wonder why some Christians stumble and fall? Could it be that they forgot to add to their faith? And then he says in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." By way of remembrance, I need to add to my faith. But again, from the first chapter, as Peter wrote to these early Christians by way of remembrance, he reminded them of the fact that life is short. Notice in verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly," you might underscore that word shortly, "I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." What's he talking about, this my tabernacle? That's a reference to this physical body. It's a tabernacle, a house that houses the soul. And one of these days, the soul or spirit will depart this body. The body will go back to the dust from which it came, and the spirit unto God who gave it, per Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And James shows us this great truth in James 2 and verse 26, when he writes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, and as we sometimes sing, it won't be very long till this short life shall end." How much longer do you plan to live? Another year? Two? Five? 10? 20? The truth is, we have no guarantee we'll see the sun come up in the morning. I read in Luke 12 about a man who had plans for many years. He didn't make it through the night. God said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." The psalmist expressed that concept in these words, "Remember how short my time is," Psalm 89:47, and there are a number of expressions setting forth the brevity of earth life, like in Job 14:1-2. "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And then in Psalm 90, notice these words beginning in verse 10. "The days of our years are 70 years, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." In light of the shortness of my earth time, he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I'll be exhorted and encouraged to be steadfast and unmovable when I recognize that life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4:13-15. And then from the final two verses in this first chapter, may I recommend to us by way of remembrance that Scripture is of divine origin? Are you impressed with the fact that the volume you hold in your hand tonight did not originate with men, but it's the product of Almighty God? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, that is, it did not originate with man, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why men of God could make such claims as, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not that God put the concept in the mind of the author and gave him the freedom and the flexibility to choose the words to convey, describe, and express that concept. But God put the very words in the mouth of the man, as Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 14. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that this book originated with me and it did not. And it's not just a good book among many. It's not to be appreciated just because of its literary style. It's not the book of the week or the book of the month or even the book of the year. It's the book of books. It's the only book that tells you where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going when it's all over with. And one of these days we're going to be judged by it. As Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him." And since we're going to be judged by it, doesn't it seem reasonable that we ought to study it to know what it says? That we ought to believe it and obey it and teach it to others to the best of our ability. But adding to the first chapter, we turn our attention now to chapter 2. As Peter writes, to stir up their minds by way of remembrance. I need to remember the fact that there shall be false teachers. You might underscore the warning of the apostle when he said in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily," that is, they come in by stealth, "bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." The Lord warned about false prophets in His mountain message in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Beware of false prophets." Not everybody who claims to teach the Bible teaches the truth. And the problem is that false teachers do not come in wearing a shirt that says, "Beware, I am a false teacher." Doesn't work that way, does it? No, they come in as sheep, don't they? But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian bishops about that in Acts 20 as he met with them to bid them farewell. He said, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The church not only faces threats within, but from without. And we have a problem among our brethren with some not knowing how to identify a false teacher. We're being told that in order to know whether or not a person is a false teacher, you have to know something about their character. Or you have to determine their motives. Let me suggest to you that the nature of teaching, truth or false, is not determined by a man's character or by his motives, but upon the truth or the falsity of his statements, of what his teaching is. I'll give you a good example of how that word false is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul wrote the church of God at Corinth to talk about the consequences of a non-resurrection, he said in verse 15, "Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God." Do you know why that was? It must have been because they had the wrong motives. Is that why it was? If not, maybe their character had something to do with that. Maybe it was because their character was corrupt or rotten. Let's see. Paul adds, "Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so that the dead rise not." The apostles would have been declared false witnesses, not on the basis of their character or their motives, but upon the basis of their testimony. Because they would have given false testimony. If Jesus was still dead in the grave, then they gave false testimony because they testified that God raised up Christ. When anybody teaches something contrary to the truth, they teach false doctrine. They're false teachers. And they need to be marked and avoided, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17. And John said, "If any come unto you," doesn't make any difference who he might be. Might be a good friend of ours. May have baptized us. Doesn't make any difference how many degrees he might have or books he may have written. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. These brethren were being threatened by false teachers. And Peter, in an effort to exhort them to endure, stirred up their minds by way of remembrance of the fact that there shall be false teachers. And as they faced that threat then, we face that threat even tonight. And then finally, from chapter 3, as you think about this theme, by way of remembrance, may I suggest to you by way of remembrance that Christ will come? In verse 2 of chapter 3, as Peter writes by way of remembrance, he declares that you may be mindful of the word which was spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He talks about the last days, a period of time concerning which there's much misinformation and speculation tonight. People talk about the last days as if they just started last Thursday, or they're a long way off yet. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was come, the last days came. As Peter quoted the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 of Joel 28 through 32, and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. You read about that in Acts 2, 16 and 17. He's informing his audience that the events unfolding in Acts 2 were occurring in the last days in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we're living in the last days, a period of time in which there will be those who come who poke fun at the idea that Christ is coming. They labor under a false impression. And that is, if he's not come yet, he must not be coming. In verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But Peter says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord does not look to a calendar or a watch like you and I do. He lives by a different timetable. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse 10, he powerfully affirms, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord promised to come. In comforting his disciples in John 14, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14, 1 through 3. Angels said he will come as he was carried up into heaven in Acts 1, 9 through 11. They said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. And the apostles affirmed he will come, just like Peter in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come. Notice the manner of his coming. He will come as a thief in the night. And so you and I need to be ready. We ready ourselves for the coming of our Lord by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of our Lord, recognizing that we're guilty of sin, that we transgress God's law, and we're in desperate need of the grace of God. And to respond to the grace of God by gospel obedience, by hearing the word of God as it's been preached tonight, believing it to be the truth with all of our heart, repenting of our sins to make a determination tonight that I'm going to quit living for myself, and I'm going to live for the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. And to confess with my mouth that bedrock truth upon which Jesus pledged and promised to build his church. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then to go to the water, to go down into the water, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, that I might be added to the church of our Lord by the Lord Himself, to take up my cross and follow after Him and be faithful unto death, so that when I lay aside this, my tabernacle, I can hear my Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." There may be those in this audience tonight who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Why not now?